Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were like a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me, and behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. And so she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound on the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God. With the lives of your enemies, he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And so she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim.
Father, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would incline our heart to your testimonies. You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and that you teach us and transform us to be more like your Son. Bless us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Who among you is wise? And how do you know? That's a question from James chapter 3. He asks people about now, wisdom, and one of the key ways that you can tell true wisdom is through behavior. If you're acting out of selfishness and self-seeking and jealousy, and there's harshness and a resentful attitude towards others, you're kidding yourself if you think you have wisdom, at least the wisdom from above, from God. You know, and instead, it's a different kind of wisdom. James says it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic even when we have that type of treatment towards one another. And it's interesting because we can often justify such behavior. We have good reasons, we think, but it's not from above. It's not God's agenda that we operate out of. The title of our sermon today is relating to the interplay between 3 main characters in our passage. We have the good, which is the wisdom that we see in Abigail, and we see the bad and the folly of Nabal. And we see a volatile anger come out of even David. In one sense, this passage talks about things that are very usual, very typical. We've probably all run into people, dealt with people who have acted foolishly and out of anger. More rare, we've probably interacted with those of wisdom. But actually, we've probably been the person who has shown folly and anger and wisdom from below many times. And what we need is wisdom. Wisdom from above. These God's people, we don't have to stay in a position of folly and anger. The Proverbs teach us that the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom. Proverbs 4:7. Whatever else you do, get insight, get wisdom. Another place, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel from outside themselves. Our storyline is about David. There's other characters, yes, but it's about David, who's tempted in his own folly and anger. He's planning, as we read, this foolish and even unjust revenge. And this is really about the Lord providing restraint through this woman, Abigail, who points David to wisdom. And as a result, David is restrained from evil. That's actually what ties into the surrounding narrative. If you remember last week, chapter 24, David is tempted to take his own justice in dealing with Saul, when Saul happens to come into a cave where David and his men are hiding. And in the next chapter, chapter 26, once again, David is tempted to slay Saul when he goes into the camp and there Saul is sleeping. In all these situations, he's tempted to take matters into his own hands. But in each of these cases, he's restrained from evil, from killing Saul, and here too, from killing Nabal. He's tempted to take matters into his own hand. But you see, God is preparing David. He's preserving him to be God's king in Israel. And he's learning wisdom, and he's learning restraint. And he's being protected from himself. So today, we want to look at four lessons in restraint in times of temptation. Four lessons of restraint. And the first one is recognizing folly, recognizing anger, recognizing wisdom, and recognizing God in his hand. Folly, anger, wisdom, and God. And I hope that through this that we would learn how to deal with temptations ourselves. Because we too live in a fallen world. We are fallen. And we need wisdom from above. We need wisdom from the Lord and recognizing his patient grace that's available to us. So our first point, recognizing folly. Now, in context, we know the story. David's anointed to be the king to reign, but instead he's the king who's on the run. He's running from Saul, who's been made king over Israel for a little while, but he had no real heart for God. And he's actually fighting against God, we've seen, as he seeks to kill David. David, as we said already, has shown restraint. He had these opportunities to slay Saul, but he won't do it. He recognizes that the Lord will make him king eventually, and he's not going to take matters into his own hand, at least in that case. But David still has a lot to learn. It's a difficult time. We probably can't imagine what it's like to be a fugitive like this, away from family, his closest friends, no home, always looking over your shoulder. And now Samuel, the last of the judges, has died. Remember, this was supposed to be a transition. Samuel was the last judge, and the nation had no leadership. Coming out of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king. And now Samuel's gone, and there's still no king to lead the people in doing what's right. And all Israel mourns as Samuel dies, and I'm sure David felt the loss too. Maybe feeling even more on the outside. Because Samuel, he's the one who anointed him to be king. The priests are dead. Samuel's dead. Nothing to give order in Israel. What's David to do? He continues in his fugitive life. He moves on even further. He goes down to the wilderness of Paran, which is actually in the Sinai Peninsula. He's a king without a country. But David hears that there's something happening back in Carmel, in southern Judah, where he had spent some of his early wandering days, fugitive days, in the wilderness. And our text gives us some background as to what's going on. In chapter 25, verse 2, it starts talking about a man. And before the narrator gives his name, this man is introduced by what he owns. He's very wealthy. He has such large herds that it's unlikely that anyone is as rich as he is in the area. He would have been well known. He's prominent. He's wealthy. And currently he's holding a festive sheep shearing time in Carmel. It's a time of celebration and hospitality and sharing, usually. And only after being told of his riches are we told his name, Nabal. It means fool. Of course, we've got to be thinking when we hear something like this, there's mom and dad with this bouncing baby boy on the way. What shall we call him? It was probably a name that became a nickname later on in life. And he became known by it, characterized by this name, fool. Now, to say he's a fool wasn't to say that he was stupid. He was surely a shrewd businessman. But to say a fool in this context, it's in particular regard to a moral and spiritual sense. He's disgraceful. He's foolish. He's senseless. More of an ethical issue than an intellectual one. Isn't this often the type that are esteemed in our culture at one level? In our culture, we see the lifestyles of the rich and famous, admired from afar for what they have. But up close and personal, materialistic, mean-hearted, egocentric misfits. Who among you is wise? What will you value when you look at others around us? What will you strive for? What do you want to be? Well, immediately, we're given a contrast with Nabal and his wife, Abigail, where he's harsh and evil, she's discerning, wise, and beautiful. This one makes you think, too, okay, what's a lady like this doing with a bum like that? Some commentators say that, well, it could be that it was an arranged marriage. I would think so. How does things work back then? Rich family, they make arrangements and they make some negotiation for the woman of their family's choice. And so it was. This is her life, married to a fool. I remember the context then too, is the commitment was before romance, and then actually that's what marriage was intended to be, is based on commitment first. It carries us through the hard times. But it can also provide a context for trusting the Lord to provide. And she seems to have that hope. Seems to be enduring in the midst of a difficult situation and living up to her own commitments. But back to the storyline and recognizing folly, we're going to see by his behavior what a fool Nabal really is. David hears that Nabal's sheep shearing time has come, probably comes twice a year. And he sends some of his men, and he tells them, greet him in peace and be humble. Come in my name and ask if we can partake of some of the festivities or the profits that are being harvested. Remind them of how we've protected them. And we understand that David and his men, as they move through the various parts of Israel when they were on the run, they seemed to provide the locals with protection from the enemies. Remember last week how he protected Keilah when the Philistines, they came to plunder their harvest, and David's heart seems to want to provide care. And it was the custom in those days as well that if you shared in the work and in sowing into things, you would share in the festivities. Sometimes we can read a passage like this and we think this is like a shakedown. You give us some sheep and we'll protect you. That's a nice looking sheep there. Be a shame to see something happen to it. That's not what's going on here. It wasn't extortion. No, this was in a culture of reciprocation. Not to mention hospitality. Remember Abraham, when a guest came, he would slaughter the best and have a feast for them. And also it was a context where the Lord called people to help those in need. That's what God's law required. And certainly, had David not protected the flocks, there would have been a lot less sheep to be sheared. And even Nabal's servants recognize it. If you jump down to verse 15, the servants are saying how the men, they really were very good to us. We didn't miss anything as long as we went about with them. It sounds like they went with them, and not just that they came along and were forced to it. They went with them. They traveled with them. They were a wall to us, both day and night, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. So David is actually making a reasonable request here, totally in keeping with the culture and even God's ways. So how's Nabal respond? Or maybe think first, how would you respond? You want me to add another 600 people to the guest list? Send provision for all those folks? This is my stuff. Notice verse 11. My bread, my water, my meat that I've slaughtered for my shears, my, and give them to men who are from I don't know where. But what are his priorities? What's his agenda? What should it be? He has reasons, doesn't he, for how he responds. He justifies himself, and it might even sound reasonable to us. I protect my stuff. I keep what's mine. So do you recognize the seeds of folly? This is a heart that isn't centered on loving God or others. Not centered on making peace, but it's selfish. It's self-centered. It's not recognizing that everything he has comes from the Lord. And the Lord wants us to be a people who love our neighbors as ourselves. Do you see the seeds of folly? Reminds me of how Jesus talks about another fool. He's speaking in Luke 12 to a selfish brother who says, "Tell my brother, I want my share of the inheritance." And Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who's very productive. "I have so much. What do I do? Oh, I know, I'll build bigger barns so I can hoard it, so I can eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You Nabal, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So Nabal, through this grid of selfishness, responds to David. Verse 10, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. He asks these questions, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? And these aren't questions that are looking for information. These questions were insults. He knows who David is. He knows he is the son of Jesse. He knows that he's had some breaking of ways with Saul. And like we see that his wife knows that David is destined to be king, he probably has some understanding of that as well. Now, we've already said that he should have shown hospitality to anybody. At least give something. How much more to the Lord's anointed, the future king? Instead, he belittles David. This isn't just a refusal. It's open disrespect and contempt. He's basically calling him and his men worthless hooligans. Who does he think he is? The seeds of folly work out in behavior of folly. He's a harsh man who refuses to return good for good that he's received from David. And he's blinded to his greed. He is the fool. Everyone sees it. His servants see it. His wife sees it. And David sees it. And so we should stop and think, how should we respond to an evil fool when he comes against us? How would God have you respond if you were treated this way? This leads to our next point, recognizing anger. David's response is quick and volatile and heated. Strap on your swords! Everyone, strap on your swords. And they did. And David, probably with his big old Goliath sword, and two-thirds of his men, 400 of them, storm off to slaughter Nabal and every male that belongs to him. He is seething. You can see on the way, verse 21, I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing. He was missing nothing. And yet he paid me back evil for good. You see, he recognizes the evil of Nabal. But what's anger do? What's David seek to do? He sees that his good was repaid back for evil, and now he's turning around to repay evil with evil. Even disproportionately, he's going to wipe out the whole household of males for the sins of one. And here's the scary part. David is sounding a lot like Saul. Impulsive anger. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize the anger? Or maybe when you read this story, you're siding with David. Yeah, strap on the sword. Nabal deserves to die. That's not how we're to read this. Saul, sure, he's the rejected king. He practices sheer butchery against the priesthood at Nob. Do you remember? But that's not to be the way of God's chosen king. It's not how David should be, God's king. God's people aren't to be this way. We're to be ones who show mercy, not revenge. Last week after chapter 24, we might think, look how David has learned to trust the Lord. He won't strike the Lord's anointed. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. And he shows great restraint, really, when tempted. But here, he's tempted with a much smaller deal, isn't he? He sees clearly that he's not to take personal revenge against Saul, against Yahweh's anointed, but he doesn't make the same connection when it comes to this private citizen, Nabal. He's blind when it comes to thinking through a new situation in which he's tempted. We might think we have self-control in some areas. Then a new situation comes up and we're blinded. We think we have such control, we're so spiritual when we can endure the big things. But then something smaller comes up. We strap on the sword. We forget who we are. David's forgotten who he is. That's actually probably too kind. He hasn't fully understood who he's supposed to be. Right now, what we see is he's still twisted by his own folly and anger. Yeah, he's God's appointed one, but he's not there yet. Do you recognize folly and anger in yourself? Someone crosses you, gets in your way, doesn't treat you how you think you should be treated. What's your attitude? Is it strap on the sword? Maybe not a metal one, but the sword of our tongue, our harshness, Better treatment at work, at home, at the store. We think we're justified. So many little things. Someone in front of you with 20 items in the 15 items or less aisle. You get cut off in traffic. Your kid talks back or disobeys. What's your attitude? Strap on the sword? Those who make your life hard, who mistreat us. A spouse that doesn't care as they should. How do we respond? Do we burn with anger? Lash out? Yeah, we're justified. They really did do wrong. But who among you is wise? What would Christ have me do? What does wisdom say? You see, we live in a fallen world. You will be sinned against. Not everyone is living centered on meeting your needs and your agenda. But whose agenda are you on? Whose agenda am I on? And what wisdom are we going to live out? If you've ever been angry, I think we can see that we have a need for grace too. We need God to teach us his wisdom. We need God to restrain us and deliver us. And that's what the Lord did for David. When David was about to ruin himself, the Lord protected him in spite of himself. By Abigail, who's actually acting to protect her household, but ends up protecting him. And so our third point we see is recognizing wisdom. We see Abigail's discernment and how God used her to teach David. In verse 14, she gets word what Nabal's done, and she seems to know just what to do. We get the impression that when her servant tells her this, it probably isn't the first time he's done things like that, and she's had to cover for him. She seems to see it as her duty to rescue her family. Remember that commitment? Can't do nothing while her family perishes. And that's why the servant appeals to her in verse 17. Consider what you should do. And so she gathers provisions and she sends them on ahead. And she comes to David while he's still on the way. And what we really have here is a model of peacemaking. A model that would line up with James 3 that is seeking to be peaceable, full of mercy and good fruit. And she comes, and her approach starts even before words. She comes with a posture of humility, not self-defense. Our body language is so important. Our tone, our attitude by which we come when there's conflict. She quickly gets off her donkey and bows down with her face to the ground at David's feet. It's really a nonverbal plea for mercy. And then after this posture of humility, starts out with a confession. Let me take the blame, verse 24. Verse 28, forgive my transgression. Now we're thinking, okay, what does she do wrong? Why is she taking the blame? Well, one level, she's standing up for her husband, family responsibility. She's almost implying that she should have been more watchful to protect her husband. She knew his character. I know he's foolish, but I didn't see your young men come. I should have been actively more trying to be hospitable whenever I know that there's someone coming around. So we might think about that. Is she going too far? Is she right in doing that? But what she's doing is what we should do when we're in a conflict. Before we start blaming others or accusing others, we should look really, really hard. Is there anything I could have done better? Is there anything wrong that I've done? Can I start out with that? Can I look at log in my own eye before I start to deal with a speck of the others? Can I look really, really hard knowing that I'm not perfect? I don't always do it right. And there's things that I can learn to do better. Can I come with that kind of posture to make peace? So she goes on, humble posture, seeking mercy. And then she encourages David. She points to who he's supposed to be. Verse 3, I know you're going to be king. The Lord will appoint you ruler over Israel. Verse 28, the Lord will make for you an enduring house. You fight the Lord's battles, and the Lord will take care of your enemies. He will sling them out like from a sling, verse 29. And just like with Saul, the Lord will take care of you, David. The Lord will keep doing this. She's appealing to his identity as God's king. You're not the kind of man who's to take vengeance into your own hands and tarnish yourself and tarnish the Lord's name by doing this evil. Trust the Lord. She's encouraging him. That's what we see in the New Testament when Paul tries to encourage us as well. Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Don't repay evil for evil, but evil for good. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I shall repay, says the Lord. It's a wise appeal that Paul makes, that Abigail makes. It's what we need to grasp to have true wisdom. In view of who we are, David, you're the king. Paul, in view of all the mercies, Romans 12, 1. All the mercies of the gospel and what he's made you to be as his child. Live differently. Live with a different agenda. If we've come to trust in Christ and his saving grace, we need to be pointed to who we are supposed to be as his children. Children of the king. Live for him and not ourselves. And sometimes we need an Abigail or a Peter or one another to encourage us to live in view of God's mercies. So Abigail encourages them. But also there's one more part of Abigail's appeal in her peacemaking. And she appeals to his conscience. She points out that what he's doing would be sin. It's wrong. Don't shed blood without a cause, verse 31. Don't avenge yourself. She's not afraid to speak the truth about what's right and wrong. This is all part of her peacemaking. And for the child of God, the appeal to God's truth to us should have an impact on us, shouldn't it? We hear the Lord's warnings, and we take heed. The warnings are part of God's means to keep us from the path of destruction. And so it works. David sees it. David actually embraces the correction. Verse 32. David says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be the Lord. And this really is our last point. We've seen recognizing folly, recognizing anger, recognizing wisdom. And here we see recognizing God. It was God who sent Abigail to David. God and his good providence, his sovereign control over everything by which he works his purposes. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And as it turns out, the Lord does sling out the lives of David's enemy. The Lord strikes down Nabal. We see later in verse 36, Abigail goes to tell Nabal what she's done to protect them all. And when she first goes, he's having this huge cheering party. He's drunk, and he certainly has the means to help David. You can tell by this feast, it's fit for a king. Just highlighting his selfishness, and he's drunk with his own self-indulgence. So she tells him the next morning, and his heart dies within him. Don't know why, stroke or something. But the telling part, 10 days later, it was the Lord who struck Nabal. And David recognizes it. Verse 39, it is the Lord who pleaded my cause and returned Nabal's evil on his own head. The Lord took the vengeance for him. But more importantly, David recognizes that it was God who restrained him. Verse 39, he has kept me back from evil. Verse 34, it is the Lord who has restrained me. The good guys aren't always perfect. We always need to understand that when we read Bible stories. It's God who's the hero of the story. We're shown with warts and all, and even David here. He's not perfect, and you and I aren't perfect either. And God uses means to restrain us as well, even from ourselves. The Lord intervenes in ways that might be unforeseen to us, not even understood. Sometimes it's circumstances. Maybe you get caught in traffic, and it keeps you from getting to a meeting where you might have been nastier than you should have been, and the Lord slowed you down. Or maybe he kept you from a moment of prideful boasting that would have tarnished your reputation just by changing the circumstances, and so also preserve Christ's reputation in our lives. God does work all things together for good to those who love him. But here, we see a normal means that we're all called to receive and give for restraint, and that's exhortation from one another. God uses other people speaking the truth in humility. Yes, blessed be the Lord, and blessed be your discernment, and you, Abigail, who kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Will you recognize wisdom when you hear it from others? Or even more, will you recognize God and his grace when he sends someone to you to confront you? Notice David blesses the Lord for Abigail coming to him, and he turns it to praise that he was confronted. He even turns her into his wife later on. Saul took one wife, the Lord gives him another. But the main point is, it is God's grace to correct you. When was the last time you were corrected by someone and you praised the Lord? You saw his good hand. So often, when we get our sin pointed out, maybe we feel like we get caught by the principle. We feel humiliated. That's folly, that's pride, that's selfish ambition too. And here's the real difference between a Saul and a Nabal, the fool, the unbeliever, and those who look to the Lord like David. They're willing to listen to the truth when confronted by it. We need a heart to see, this is God's grace to me. This is how I get wisdom. See, when we recognize God, it really all starts with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom too, isn't it? The beginning of wisdom is when I know his ways are right and best. And I want him to be on my side. And I trust his ways, and I trust that he'll provide a way of escape. And if you look for it, it can be yours. And so David is brought back to his senses. Or taught his senses. God has disciplined his chosen king through another to depend on God's true strength more and more. And he learned it. Not just with the big things, but even with a smaller thing. And friends, because we're prone to wander, because we're susceptible to temptations in a fallen world, and we don't always get it right, we're called to recognize and learn the lessons of restraint, to learn what it means to be God's child, to have received his grace, and to have eternity set before us, and be quick to listen to correction. And so that's our lesson, that we learn with David to look to God's grace. Not just his forgiving grace, but his protecting grace, instructing grace, and the grace of one another in each other's lives. Let us learn it well. And Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, that you are our help, you are our portion, our strength. You give grace upon grace. Let us not just stop with the grace of forgiveness, but give us grace for transformation, to be holy and blameless, acceptable in your sight, and more like Christ day by day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.